And so this morning, we're going to continue considering Christ. So we're going to be in John chapter 1 this morning. We're going to look at the first 18 verses of John's gospel. As the kiddos are being dismissed, let me kind of set the stage for our time in John this morning and just really for the season of December. It probably is not going to be surprising to you, but Christmas means so much to us, right? And really, when you think about all that is represented or all that we are focused on when it comes to the Christmas season, if you think about that, it's actually more than we can fully consider and really appreciate in just one month, right? There's just so much with the God-man, right? Christ taking flesh. The God-man is fascinating, to say the least. But he's more than just a fascinating subject to study. Though I'll admit he's very fascinating and a wonderful subject, but he's compelling. He brings comfort. He understands us. He conquers our greatest enemy. He fulfills our greatest need. And as we'll see this morning, he is lofty in his nature and his being. Christ is fascinating, to say the least. We could spend our entire life contemplating Christ, and we will never get to the end of how glorious Christ is. This morning, we're going to carve out time and space, because John does, to look at his lofty and divine nature. Jesus is 100% human, but he is also 100% divine. A two-in-one, if you will. Two natures, one person. We're going to see that more clearly in John's account. This morning, as we approach and understand John chapter 1, the first 18 verses, let us see Christ, who is fascinating, overwhelming, glorious. But this morning, as we pick up that beautiful diamond with all these other angles, let's look through the lens this morning and be overwhelmed and see him as our divine Savior, who shows and speaks a very decisive word on all things God. I pray our thoughts will soar this morning. Let's begin by reading John chapter 1, just the five first verses. It'll be up on the screen for you. Follow along in your scripture. So John chapter 1, let's examine this glorious, beautiful, wonderful Savior, divine Savior, Christ. So chapter 1 of John, the first five verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Little light reading here, huh? John soars. It's the best way I can put it. John soars to great heights with these first few verses that he pens when he begins his account of Jesus. John's account of the glorious Jesus starts with a very high and a very lofty view of Jesus. And we all would agree, yes and amen, rightly so. And isn't it true that any contemplation about Jesus should push our thoughts upwards? It really should confound our thinking in such a glorious way that worship occurs. That we can't help but be overwhelmed as we look at the high and lofty Jesus. You know, John is believed to be the last gospel account written, and here he launches out of the gate very, very differently than all the other gospel accounts. Sure, he begins with the beginning of Jesus. He does state that the beginning of Jesus is that he has no beginning. Isn't this fascinating? Let's start at the beginning of Jesus. Oh, he has no beginning. He pulls our thoughts upward. He begins to exalt the divine nature of this Savior that we focus on this month. He is saying that he, Jesus, and I'll admit, you're thinking, wait a minute, those first five verses, I didn't see the name Jesus. You're right, John doesn't say Jesus until 17, but we know who he is talking about. It's Jesus. And he says, if you want to go back and look at the beginning of Jesus, technically, he has no beginning. He was there at creation. He was with God. Notice even how John pins these first five verses. It reads kind of similar to another book at the very beginning of Genesis 1, in the beginning. And here he gives us a sense. There is no beginning to Jesus. He has eternally existed. John calls him the Word, which we're going to discuss further in a moment. But do you notice that he mentions two people in these first few verses, God and the Word. And both of them are existing at the beginning of creation. Both of them are creating at creation. What? What a wonderful way to begin an account of Jesus. Each of these statements in the first five verses, they build to the great conclusion that the Word, who is Jesus, is God. This is no ordinary baby lying in a manger. John wants to set the record straight that as we approach this Christmas season, can you see clearly that he is fully divine? Here's how he says it. The Word was in the beginning, always existed. The Word was with God, two persons together, God the Father, God the Son, as we call them. And the Word was fully God, fully divine. Meaning that his essence, Jesus, the baby, is the same essence as God. He is God. You're going, Pastor, it's Christmas. Why is this important? Well, if John, carried along by the Holy Spirit, says you want to talk about Jesus, let's start with the incredible reality that he is God. If we're going to talk about hope, it must rest upon something of great significance. And the baby in the manger is God himself, the God-man. What greater thing to generate a hope that cannot be taken? A hope that cannot be shook because it rests upon the high and lofty Jesus. You know, this might be a good time to remind ourselves that the baby born in the manger is 100% human and 100% divine. This is necessary. It necessarily has to be true, both of these things, in order for him to be our Savior. Pastorally, let me provide a little bit of a clarity around this, okay? He, Jesus, the baby in a manger, is not a mixture resulting in a kind of third nature. All you history buffs, Eutychianism, look it up. No, he is two natures, one person. Let's just be really clear. Nor is there a complete separation of his divine nature and human nature to be two separate persons within Christ. Nestorianism, look it up. No, there's two natures, one person. We never see Jesus stop being one so that the other could work. No, two natures that work in such a way that Jesus acts human without diminishing his divine nature. Jesus did not just take over a human body and not have a soul or mind, Apollinarianism. Look it up. No, two natures, one person. That's what lies in a manger on Christmas morning. He was not partially divine and partially human, 50-50 to make 100%, but no, fully both. You see, John highlights Jesus' divinity here to paint a picture. And what is the picture that he's painting? That Jesus is fully divine. Why? Which makes him our only means of life. Our only hope. He is indeed our divine, emphasis on divine here at the beginning, Savior that John will go on to unpack. Now let's be clear, this is John the Evangelist writing this. He'll talk about John the Baptist in a moment, but John the Evangelist doesn't diminish his humanity, as we're actually going to see in a few verses. But here out of the gate, he makes it plain that he is no ordinary person that is able to be dismissed quickly. We can't just skirt over and, oh, no big deal. We can't breeze through the Christmas season without considering the miraculous moment of Christmas morning. Jesus must be considered solely based upon his divine nature. John in no way diminishes his humanity, which we're going to look at. But here he is saying, you have to listen to him. He is no ordinary baby. He is God. John, in trying to help us to grapple with all that Christ is, he calls him the Word and the Light. Here's what John the Evangelist calls Jesus in his gospel account. Now, these two terms are used throughout this first 18 verses to tell us about Jesus as John launches into his account of the good news that is found in the divine human and the God-man. He uses these words to tell us of his glories, of his wonder. Now, these two terms kind of set the tone for John's gospel, which if you're wondering, why does he write his gospel? What if you were to look over at John 20, 31, I'll just read it to you. He says this, he writes, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He literally does it in the first five verses. And that by believing you may have life in his name. That is the point and the purpose to write out the account that John writes out. So here he puts before us the divine Savior who is to be believed. And when he is believed, he grants life. The aim of John is not to show his intellectual superiority to everyone else. To look, say, look how I understand Jesus. He's not some seminary student just coming out of the gate going, let me tell you about all the wonderful things, all these technical things I learned about Jesus. He's not aiming to say, look at the heights I can summit theologically. No, for him, these truths are what generate belief. He's aiming at belief in Jesus. I remember when I was in seminary, I would often think that theology is not an intellectual summit that I go conquer. Theology is the bed that I lay down in at night, that comforts me, that gives me joy, peace, hope. And that's what John is doing. He's soaring to great heights because he's aiming at belief in Jesus. He can be and must be considered. He's the divine Savior, Son of God, who is the Messiah. Why should we believe in him? Because Jesus is the Word and the light. Let's unpack these thoughts together for a moment. Let's start with Word. Now, we've already seen Jesus is the Word in verses 1 to 5, but we're going to jump down to verse 14 to 18 because he unpacks more about what this Word does. First thing, the Word is divine. First thing out of the gate, he's with God. He is creating at creation. And then this Word does a crazy thing. Here's what this Word, this divine Savior, does in verse 14. And the Word became flesh. Doesn't that land a little bit different with this high and lofty view? What? How in the world? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. Full of grace and truth. Verse 15 provides a little bit of clarity. John bore witness, John the Baptist, not John the Evangelist writing this. John bore witness about him. And he cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." Notice the divine, always existing nature of even that statement. He was always before me. Verse 16, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses." Clarity on that we needed some help because we could not be obedient and holy before the Lord. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Verse 18, "No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." The divine Word, John tells us, Jesus became flesh. The unthinkable one who's always existed, at creating, he takes flesh. He lives and dwells among God's people, resulting in, according to John, a pretty significant revelation of God's glory. Interesting use that Jesus is the Word. See, this Word is not just the Greek philosophical way of logic and reason, but a full-on expression of God himself. John tells us that he reveals God's glory. Here he is saying that God's glory is revealed in God incarnate. We see God when we see Jesus. Now, you may be wondering, what is God's glory that Jesus shows us? Well, to just make it really simplistic, God's glory is kind of a word, a reference point to all things God. It's kind of a way to describe all that God is in all of his splendor and his majesty. It's hard for us to describe it other than he's glorious. Look at his glory, all things God that is otherworldly, not like us, that is full of splendor, full of majesty. It is a word to describe the greatness of God that is well beyond all human glories. Sure, man has made some major accomplishments. Some of the displays of human ingenuity they're staggering, they're noteworthy, but these glories that Jesus puts before us, well, they pale in comparison to human achievement, to human glory. Jesus puts before us God's glory. He is far more splendid than all human efforts, all human accomplishment, all achievements. If you stack all them up upon one another, Christ is better. His glory, his declaration of who God is better. All of that glory, all of the greatness, all the splendor, all the majesty that is God is Jesus also. Oh, brothers and sisters, if you're visiting with us, you cannot dismiss Jesus so easily. Because what is said of him in these first few verses is staggering. It makes our thoughts soar, and it better compel us to consider all that Christ is. John goes on to say in verse 18, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." John's argument is that the Word has revealed God in a person. He has made him known. As one scholar put it, now Jesus, as the Word made flesh, is a thoroughly concrete embodiment of the very nature of God. When you look at Jesus, do you consider those realities? God expressed in human form. Let us not pass this season and not consider the lofty view of Christ. Let us not humble us to say he knows more. He's better at sorting out your life than you are. Because Jesus is the ultimate last word on God. Matter of fact, he is the Word become flesh. As one of my professors, Dr. Wayne Grudem, says, he says this in his systematic theology book, that among the Trinity, it is especially God the Son who in his person, as well as in his words, has the role of communicating the character of God to us and of expressing the will of God for us. He's not the only one that shares that thought. Millard Erickson, in his Christian theology, says this, the most complete modality of revelation is the incarnation. Do you know what we are up against this Christmas season? The clearest, most complete revelation of God. Do you marvel anymore at all that Christ teaches us? Erickson goes on to say, he was the most complete revelation of God because he was God. This is the baby that lies in a manger. You see, Jesus is God's word to us in a real sense. He has and he continues to reveal the character of God to us. Don't dismiss him. Don't overlook him. Brothers and sisters, and those visiting with us, it's Jesus alone who has the final say on all things God, as recorded in Scripture. Who, we also learn that Jesus, by the way, is full of grace and truth. That's so good. Notice what we receive from him becoming human. John says, grace upon grace. Don't you love that phrase? Too bad we don't speak like that much anymore. But it lands in a way on us, doesn't it? Grace upon grace. Just keep stacking grace. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Just keep stacking it up. God, through Jesus, is pouring out grace upon grace. We know God to be gracious because he's made that known in the incarnation, in the baby who lies in a manger. Jesus, the word is to not be missed or skipped over. It is to be heard and accepted in obedience. Why do we go to great pains to encourage you to read a little something during the Advent? To put books before you? Just a page? Just to read together? Read with your families? And I'm talking to myself here too. Because of what John is saying, who Jesus is, it behooves us to pay attention to Jesus. Sure, get ready for the dinner party. It's going to be fun. Wrap the presents. Look forward to the joy. But the greatest act during the Christmas season is to look at Christ. To not miss him, to not skip over his words, to consider all of what he means, and to grow in our willingness to be obedient to Christ. Why do we do that? Because the word shines. Don't you love the other analogy? The word, it does something. It shines like a light into darkness. The second big analogy that John unpacks in his first 18 verses, John the Evangelist, he calls Jesus light. Let's back up to verse 4 and 13 and let's see this unfold. Verse 4, I know we have already read, but let's go back to that because he shifts and says in verse 4, in him was life. And the life was the light of men. Verse 5, the light. Can you just listen to this text for a second? Verse 5. The light, Jesus, shines in the darkness. And the darkness has not overcome it. I don't know how dark your days feel, but they can't get too dark to overcome Jesus. They can't. Verse 6, John goes on to unpack. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He's like, well, John? No, John the Baptist. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. Verse 8, this is crucial. He was not the light. He wasn't. But he came to bear witness about the light, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world, is how he gives light. Verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. He's already told us that. He's in what he made. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. As John moves from that high and lofty view of Jesus in verses 1 to 5, in verse 4, in the midst of this lofty view, he tells us that Jesus is light. And this light brings life because it shines into darkness. And it actually can bring life because even darkness cannot overcome him. He states here that John the Baptist was not the true light. Yes, I'm talking about Christ who is 100% human, who is also 100% divine, but let's not get mistaken here. There is no other human to claim and do what Christ has done. So, hey, John the Baptist, who you might respect, he was not the true light. What was he? He pointed to the light. John the Evangelist makes a very clear distinction. that John the Baptist only told us about the light, but was not light himself, therefore grouping every other human in that same category. Christ is utterly unique. He is saying that there is no other place to find light that leads to life. There is no other hope but Jesus. You see, John the Baptist was only effective because he pointed to the true light, Jesus. Brothers and sisters, and those visiting and pastorally, might I implore you to not be distracted by other less worthy lights, claiming to pull you out of darkness. If you'll just do this. Claiming to pull you out of despair. You'll feel so much better about yourself if you do this. You see, only true light can do that. Not false lights claiming what only true light can do. Don't be distracted this Christmas season. Oh, just the right gift will bring great joy and peace to my family. No. If I could just get this far in my career, if I could just have this amount of money every month, it'll all just be so much better. And here John is clearly saying, do not be distracted. The true light is the only one who can bring us out of despair, who can give us joy and generate a rock-solid hope. Do not look at other lights claiming what only Christ can do. And I love this analogy because just like a flashlight illuminates the ground, overcoming darkness that covers it so that we can walk safely, Jesus shines and exposes darkness to reveal where life is. It says, oh, that's the right next step. Oh, I better not take a step there. I can remember many years ago that me and a dear friend of mine, we foolishly thought we could hike a large portion of the Appalachian Trail. We bit off way too much. Our game plan was to hike a certain amount of miles up to a point, camp for the night, and hike out the next day. Little did we know that in the first mile, we would climb 1,000+ feet. I was not ready for this moment. I was terribly out of shape, and we were destroyed. Nightfall came upon us, and it was impossible to make the next step, except we had flashlights, except we had the ability to know where to place our foot. Tired, exhausted, wore out, overwhelmed, thinking to ourselves, we are stupid. And yet, every step was as clear as day. I can remember our last ascent. We would take a step. He was in front of me for obvious reasons because I was out of shape. We take one step. He'd look back. I look at him and we go, you okay? Yeah. Next step, you okay? Yeah. Next step, you okay? And little by little, just like the flashlight illuminates the ground, overcoming the darkness that could have just paralyzed us with fear. Exhaustion overcome. It was the light that illuminated the ground so that we could actually walk safely, navigate the troublesome climb, navigate the despair we felt, to navigate the exhaustion and tiredness that we felt. Jesus shines and exposes darkness to reveal where life is. There are times in our life where we just need one foot in front of the other, one foot in front of the other. It is Jesus who provides that for us. What is interesting about Jesus being light, according to verses 10 and 11, is that he is often rejected. John makes a point to say this. And it kind of makes sense, right? Because when light reveals dark places, you and I know, it can get pretty ugly, can't it? It can get extremely difficult. You see, darkness, it wants to hide the truth about certain areas. Darkness hides things. It hides the truth about things. And when it's revealed, it wants to lash out when it's overcome, because it begins to reveal what is actually true. You see, when light floods the dark corner of a room that hasn't been cared for in quite a while, it's dusty, dirty, full of filth, and the light reveals the truth about it, it needs help. When Jesus shines into the dark corners of our hearts, it becomes evident that you need help. And we know that this is not easily accepted, is it? The dark corners of our heart being exposed. Even those, John says, who should have received Christ with joy, they reject him because Jesus, being light, and using his words to be light, using his teachings to be light, he makes it plain. He shows them the way. He lights the path and says, hey, it's through faith and repentance in me. Not me, Jesus saying in me. It's not how well you work. It's not how faithful you keep the commandments. It is actually trust and hope that's placed upon his life and death. It's not your own. That's what he reveals with his words and teaching. He is the word. His declarations of all that God is doing, it shines light into dark places, and some reject it. Rejection of the truth revealed by light is often a response to Jesus. It's really not uncommon for someone to not listen to truth about themselves. It's just hard, isn't it? Darkness hides the truth, but when truth is revealed, it's hard. Often when the truth is revealed about someone, when light is shed upon their circumstance, situation, bad attitude, we have a tendency to pick holes, right? Pick holes in the person who is shining the light. Pick holes in the truth that they're saying. But the text tells us there's another way to understand and respond to light. Receive it, accept it, follow the light towards life. Verses 12 to 13 make it plain, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. You can't do it, but of God, he says. The word that shines light and makes it plain what is true. Those who believe and trust the truth revealed by the light, by the word who has become flesh, the text says we become children of God. How much more intimate can that language be? Children of God. And becoming a child of God is not by human efforts, but God alone. Being born again is a work of God through God the Son, who is the Word and the Light. This morning, I think John is screaming from the heights to say, it is upon our divine Savior we cast all of our hope. It's him and him alone that we place all of our hope. And what he puts before us is not only do we place all of our hope into this divine Savior, but he is to be trusted. He is to be followed, not just studied and overwhelmed, but to be trusted and followed. This Christmas should be a reminder of those realities. Our hope lies in a manger. Why? Because as John has showed us this morning, he is the Word. He is the light. He is to be trusted. Why? Because he's God in fullness. He is to be followed. Why? Because he leads us to life. There's so many rock solid arguments, reasons, why this time of the year should generate a deep sense of hope for us. Christ is full on divine word from God. He sheds light to our darkness. He brings life as he overcomes that darkness. He is to be trusted as the word. God's word is active and powerful at creation, as John tells us, and then he's active and powerful as he takes flesh. Jesus came, according here to John, to shed light upon our poor condition and to reveal himself as the one who redeems. Jesus came to shed light upon our poor condition, but also to reveal himself as the one who redeems, therefore becoming our only hope. God's word is eternal. It will never become outdated. You can trust Jesus beyond your own desires, beyond your own thinking. You know what? Your ideals come and go. What you think that is good today might not be tomorrow. But Jesus never becomes old news. He's never outdated information. He is the word, an eternal word that will outlast our earthly life. He is to be believed. Jesus is to be listened to and followed. And the text tells us when he is, he brings life. Life everlasting. Life of fullness and joy, no matter our circumstances. Jesus brings such a definitive word on God that we sinners, and here's the word, that we sinners, we need him. That he, God, has come into our troubled state, and in doing so, he has shed light on darkness. But the good news, that darkness cannot overcome him. Simply can't. As Christmas comes and goes, might it point to our greater joy that Jesus is our divine Savior who has come to give us light. As we sit around this Christmas season, might we know that Jesus is God. May your hope be secured in him alone. Our hope is not something that we think might happen. Our hope is fully secured in the divine Savior. Whether there's hundreds of people around you, wonderful presence, not so wonderful, or just you, all of that pales into comparison to the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. That our God in all of his splendor took flesh to be this clear and concise Word to us. And in becoming that, he shed light upon himself as the only means of salvation. He is our hope indeed. Jesus is our only hope in life and death. Cling to that. If you're among us and don't know Jesus, grab someone. We'd love to talk further. Let's pray. Father, this morning we have taken a high and lofty view that John puts before us. I pray that as our thoughts have soared into the glories of Christ, I pray that as we have done that, you've encouraged us. But Father, I pray perhaps you have convicted us where our hope has been placed in other less worthy things, where other lights are intriguing to us, and we find ourselves drifting. And we ask that you would make it firm in our thoughts, as John has in chapter 1, that Christ alone is where our hope is found because he is the Word. And he uses himself to shine light. Lord, let us not be mixed up this morning. It is in Christ alone that our hope resides. If some among us don't know Christ, we ask that perhaps today, Spirit, you would work, that perhaps the preaching of your word has illuminated and shined light into their dark hearts this morning. for those who have walked with you for many years, might their hope be deepened this morning, firmly secured in Christ. So, Father, it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.